Well, it is good to be back with you. I have been kind of a, podcast stalker all summer, and have really enjoyed the Facebook comments, by the way. People saying, hey, you know, you might want to hurry up and get back. You know, you may lose your job. And, you know, they're taking shots at me because the teaching was so good. I mean, was the summer teaching series not fantastic? And so I was really encouraged by that. I was like, hey, look, we're better in team. And frankly, I really enjoyed it in terms of I got to turn on a podcast and open my Bible and hear some really, really good teaching. And so we're going to dive into that same concept in our time together in terms of the parables. They had so much fun. I thought, well, I want to play too. So we're going to be Matthew 25. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of the parables that Jesus brings out here in what's commonly called the Olivet Discourse. Now, by way of introduction, if you're going to get to chapter 25, you've kind of got to get a running start from about chapter 21. And one of the things that's fun, I think, about parables is they're kind of, I played baseball, but I was really terrible. I was the fat guy who was a catcher, okay? So nobody scored if there was a play at home plate, but I couldn't hit a curveball to save my life. But one of the things I learned is I pitched a little bit. And being a bigger guy, I learned if I just threw one high and tight one time, that little skinny guy is going to fall on his back and he'll never want to hit anything again. And so what I realized is that the parables are a high and tight shot from the Lord. They're not enough to put you down, but they certainly scare you a little bit. And I don't think that the one we're going to look at here together is any different than that. It's a little bit of what they call chin music, where it kind of makes you go, whoa, is he talking to me? I hope you ask that question. Is he talking to you? Because if we can enter in, remember, one of the things with the parables is we identify with the character. And if we enter in and we ask the question, now the parables are doing in us what Jesus intended them to do in us, which is cause us to think a little bit. We've talked a lot in the parable series about the kingdom. You've heard things like the already not yet kingdom. And I thought I'd slow down a little bit and explain to you what that really means. As you begin to read the text, you recognize that there is certainly an establishment of the kingdom now, which I'll talk about in a minute. But you also know that there's something still coming. As you begin to look at what the psalmist says about our Lord being the king forever, being an everlasting king, there's this sense, even in Jeremiah chapter 10, of the Lord, he is the true God, he is the living God, the everlasting king. He will be king, and he is king from eternity past to eternity future. But that still feels very ethereal to me. So there's kind of this everlasting kingdom. He always has been, he always will be. But that's not the not yet part of the kingdom per se. The not yet part of the kingdom takes the ethereal or the spiritual side of him being king forever and makes it very, very practical. When you begin to read things like Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where it says, then the seventh angel sounded and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. And you see a picture in Revelation 19, not of some pie-in-the-sky ethereal Casper the Ghost feeling of a king, but you see Jesus setting up shop in Jerusalem on the throne to reign, a physical reigning of Christ. You see it again in Revelation 21, where it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That's the not yet. What we're looking forward to is the fact that we have a literal return of Christ that is coming. When? Well, the book of Revelation will say, come quickly, in takos. It will be quickly. It doesn't mean like rapidly. It just means soon. The idea would be that there is nothing left that needs to occur before Jesus returned. I mean, it's an imminent return of Christ, which we'll get into a little bit. But that's the hope we've got. The reason it's a hope for us, in fact, Paul called it the blessed hope. The reason it's a hope for us is that this thing, this stench that we live in called the flesh will one day be set aside. The mortal will put on immortal, the perishable will put on imperishable. If you've grown sick and tired of sin, there will come a day where we will lay it aside. The lion will lay down with the lamb. There'll be no more tears, no more sin, no more pain, no more cancer, no more nothing. We'll just be in his presence. That's the not yet. Now, what about the already? The already part of the kingdom is interesting. Is he reigning currently? Is Jesus Christ reigning? Of course he is. Hebrews chapter 8 would say that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Colossians 3 would even say that if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we have a not yet kingdom of a physical return of Christ. We have an already kingdom. Is he seated at the throne? Yes, he is reigning. And his authority was affirmed, by the way, by his death and burial, resurrection and ascension. It says in Philippians chapter 2, by the way, that Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself or emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. As you continue to read the passage, it says, therefore God highly exalted him, giving him the name above all names. So Jesus is reigning. He is the king. He is on the throne. And the New Testament was written with the hope and assumption of what's called the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. As you read through the New Testament, you get the feeling that the gospel writers, and even in the book of Acts, they're ready right now for Jesus to return. In fact, in Acts 1:7, they ask the question, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Like, bring it. We're sick of this too. Establish your kingdom. What they didn't see in the moment, because it was just so overwhelming for them right in their face, was this thing called the church age. The gap that would take place between, if you've read the book of Daniel, the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week, this gap called the church age. God didn't set aside the nation of Israel, by the way, when the parables came, at least not permanently. Remember, they accused him of doing his miracles in Matthew chapter 11. They accused him of doing his miracles, 11 or 12, I forget. They accuse him of doing the miracles by Satan's power, not by God's. And so therefore, Jesus teaches in truths thrown alongside, parabolos. And so now, the nation of Israel will be focused on again. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, he says, look, I don't want you to be uninformed of the mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that what he calls a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes. My point with bringing all this out is that the nature of the kingdom of God is in the not yet, or excuse me, in the already stage now. He's reigning, but we've got work to do. It's a Gentile focus. It's a focus on the church age. And so though we are under the authority of the king, we live in light of the hope of what is one day going to come. That's the framework now that I want to set up where we're going to be in Matthew 25. If you look at Matthew 21, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? Triumphal entry. They cry out, Hosanna or Hosanna, God save us. Probably, by the way, not God save us from our sins, though it fits really good theologically. Probably the zealots whose national figure, if you will, was the palm branch, and they raise the palm branch as Jesus comes in, and they say, God save us from the pigs of Rome, not necessarily from sin. But he rides in chapter 21. And the whole shift of Jesus' ministry now has begun. Jesus is just kind of meandering around in the Galilee, into Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem, but now something shifts. His face is set to Jerusalem. His focus is set because the passion of Christ is now upon us. His triumphal entry in the week now of preparation for the ultimate act of devotion for him, which is the crucifixion. And from eternity past, the plan of God was the redemption of man through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now that greatest moment in human history was upon us. Paul said in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons. The adoption that comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So make no mistake about it, the crucifixion of Jesus was not some Hail Mary, so to speak, that, oh, God's going, what am I going to do? Everything else is not working out. Well, I guess I'll send my son. No, it's the plan of God from the very beginning. And so when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on his donkey now, he rides in fulfillment of everything the Old Testament now had pointed to. And he says, in fact, if you look at chapter 23, verses 37 to 39, he weeps just briefly. He's sad for Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, you who kill your prophets and stone those who sent her, how I wanted to gather you. And he says in verse 39, you would not have me, so I leave your house in verse 38, desolate. Verse 39, he quotes now Psalm 118. And he said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's all you're going to see of me now. Well, that's the psalm that's quoted when they see the return of their Messiah. So he's saying, look, I'm taking off for a while. You're not going to see me again. When you see me again is when I'm living in my not yet fulfilled kingdom physically on earth. That's what you will recognize. Now, the disciples, of course, as they're listening to him, have grown very curious. Because keep in mind, they've been, you know, walking with him for 3+ years, hearing him teach, watching what he did, disturbing the peace left and right. And they're fascinated at this point because it's all coming to a crescendo. Everything now is coming to fulfillment. And so if you look, in fact, in chapter 24, it says that they're in verses 1 and 2, it says that they're in the temple. And we assume in Matthew's gospel that they're all present, but Mark is going to tell the same story. And he's going to say it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. The four guys are present. They've got a little four-on-one Bible study with Jesus, and they're going to start asking him some really interesting questions that set us up for our text here together. They leave the temple, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 24, they draw attention to the temple. Hey, look at this. Well, if you've ever been into Jerusalem, you can't not look at it. It is the most ginormous, magnificent structure I have ever seen. And the temple's not even on top of it. I mean, just the temple mound itself is magnificent. And they go, oh, what do you think about that? Pretty impressive, huh? And he tells them, look, do you see all these things? I say to you, verse 2, not one stone here is going to be left on top of another, which will not be torn down. Well, if you know your history, you know in AD 70, so 20-something years after Jesus tells this, or 30-something years after he tells this story, Rome comes in under the leadership of Titus and destroys the temple. And he goes, it's going to be torn down. And then they walk in verse 3 across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And they ask him a question. Tell us when these things will happen. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Three questions they're asking. Brilliant questions, because he just said this temple that you all love is going to get totally destroyed. They've heard him talk about his return. I mean, if you had some insider trading with Jesus, it'd be great questions to ask. Jesus launches in at that point to what's commonly called the Olivet Discourse. In verses 4 and following, he's giving them snapshots now of what is to come. Signs, if you will. Road signs. He's telling them, look for these things. Here's what will happen. Here's some of the ways you'll know that I'm going to return. Now, it struck me that they're fascinated about when he's going to come back. And then I remembered back when I was a kid, and I go, actually, it's a brilliant question. When you were a kid, and your parents gave you the chore list and said, when I come back, this better be done or else, you're very concerned about exactly when they were coming back, right? Now, I can remember as a kid, we lived on some acreage, and I wouldn't call it a ranch or a farm. That's probably not accurate. It's like 5.5 acres of go fix the fence, boy. And we had cows and the whole thing, and Dad would give the to-do list, the chore list. He'd give it to my brother, 7 years older. My brother, oh, sir, yes, sir. Dad would leave, brother would laugh, hand me the list. And so I'd have to do it. And sometimes we were on it. I was on it. Got it done. Mom or Dad came home, no worries. Sometimes we procrastinated. And boy, if you missed it when they came home and you didn't get the chores done, like that was a bad, bad thing. One time, in fact, my brother, he was really into wiffle ball bats and picking on me, and he put the two together in kind of a sick way one time. He realized he could smack me pretty good with the bat, and it would welt up to the heavens. And so, sure enough, whack, welt. He goes, oh, whack, welt. I mean, I'm like, no! He's 7 years older than me. There's nothing I could do but just take it, or hopefully outrun him. But I was a chubby kid. There's no way I was outrunning him. So he gets to light me up. Because he says, Mom's not coming home till later. I'm going to light the kid up now. Kid will be fine by the time Mom gets home. Looks out the window. Sure enough, our driveway is about a half a mile long. Here comes Mom down the driveway. Bad deal. Mom came in hotter than a hornet, saw me in bed. What's wrong? I don't feel good. She's like, what did he do to you? The wiffle ball bat. So she grabs a wiffle ball bat, commences to beat him with the wiffle ball bat. Justice. But knowing when they were coming home was really important because you wanted to have everything ready when they returned. He's saying, look, I'm going to come back. They're saying, when are you going to come back? Because that kind of detail would be very important to us. We need to know. He doesn't tell them when. He just says, here's some things you need to look for. Here's some things you need to think about. And here's some things that are going to happen before I return. Chapter 24, he's talking about the tribulation period. He says, these are things that are going to take place. In verse 32, he's saying, look, learn to discern the times. Learn to discern what's happening around you. Learn the lessons from what I'm showing you. Because in verse 36 of chapter 24, I'm coming back just like in the time of Noah. Noah, build a boat. Boat? Why? Because it's going to rain. What's rain? Just don't worry about it. Build a boat. If you've ever heard the Richard Pryor, by the way, on Noah, it is so funny. It's old-fashioned. I think I had a record of it. It's really funny. Build a boat. So he builds the boat, and then all of a sudden, the rains come. Unannounced. Surprise. Everybody was just living life, and here he shows up, and they're not ready. He says in verse 40 and 41 of chapter 24, he says, look, there's going to be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. He comes unannounced. There's going to be two women at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. He comes unannounced. There is no warning. So be, verse 45, the sensible slave who puts his house in order and is ready. Why? Because he comes unannounced. Well, what if you miss it? How big a deal is it? Is it like you got grounded? You had to eat extra vegetables? Like happened in my house? You got double the chore list? No, look at verse 51 of chapter 4. Or of chapter 24, rather. It says, you will be cut to pieces. You will be placed with the hypocrites in a place where there's called weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's Jesus' way of saying, look, you're going to be thrown into hell. This is not a joke. If you miss his return, if you are not ready, and he comes unannounced, and you're not prepared, it's not just a slap on the wrist and you're grounded. It's game over. So make sure you're ready. And that's what leads us now into chapter 25. He tells a story, a parable, about 10 virgins. It says, then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. At midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom has come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose, they trimmed their lamps, they got it all ready, they turned on their flashlights, if you will. And in verse 8, it says, the foolish said to the prudent, give us some oil, for our lamps are going out, our batteries are dead. He's not going to see us. And they said, go get your own batteries. I'm not going to give you any. And so they left to go buy their own. While they were gone, verse 10, to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, those who were ready went with him, and entered into the wedding feast, and the door was shut. His concept that he's bringing out is, look, when he returns, he will return, as he's mentioned now in chapters 23 and 24, unannounced. And you need to be ready. And some will be ready, and some will not. Notice, though, that all of them are hanging out waiting for him, which begins to give me the picture that he's trying to draw attention to the fact that you can be among them, but not one of them. That you can be around them, but not with them. Do you see what I'm saying with that? And so these non-prudent ones, they weren't prepared. They wanted to kind of experience it, but they weren't really ready for him to come. And so they missed it. Jewish weddings, by the way, are fantastic. The concept ultimately is the guy sees the girl, tells dad, I like her. Dad goes to the dad, tries to arrange it to marry her, brings a bride price. So they make the agreement, great, it's good. Boy goes back home, begins to build onto his house so that he can then bring his bride to his home. He builds onto his father's home, and he builds it, and dad says, yeah, that'll work, or dad says, you're not ready yet, keep building. She is waiting, doesn't know when he's going to come, doesn't know the day or the hour that's fixed by the father's authority. All she knows is the bridegroom is waiting and preparing a home, because in his home there are many mansions. And he's preparing a place for his bride. And one day when the home, by the father's authority, is appropriate, then the son, who is making a home for his bride, will go and get his bride and bring his bride to his father's house. Is that not a metaphor that preaches in our Bible? Of the salvation of Jesus Christ. He is building a home for you. So anyway, they're waiting for the bridegroom to come and pick them up. And five of them get taken. And the door, look, is shut. It's over. Later, these others came and they said, Lord, open the door for us. And he said, look, I don't know who you are. It's too late. You had your chance and you missed it. See, we are living in a time of imminence. Christ could return at any moment. Christ could take you home at any moment. And people say, oh, you know, I'll deal with that later. I go, later? The arrogance of later. The foolishness of later. Our life is a mist, a mere vapor. You're one bad doctor's appointment away from a significant life change, and yet you want to wait for later to get right with the Lord? I can't tell you how many times I've sat in the home of a family whose loved one waited for later. And I sit there, and there's 15, 20 people in the room, and so-and-so got in a car accident, or so-and-so died of cancer, or so-and-so committed suicide, and the family says to me, is so-and-so in heaven? You talk about pastoral panic. What do you say? I said, well, I can tell you with full assurance, if so-and-so placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they are in the presence of God. But boy, that's a terrifying if, is it not? I sure don't want to base my eternal destination on an if. I want to be ready. So he brings that concept out. Are you ready? Well, if you're not, he says in verse 13, he says, look, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. I love these guys or gals who are now telling us when the world's going to end. Because as soon as they pick the date, I will tell you I guarantee when it won't. Because no one knows the day or the hour. So as soon as they pick it, it's not it. Okay? No one knows. He will come like in the days of Noah. When we are eating, drinking, and being merry, he comes unannounced and it's over. The doors are shut and that's it. Then he goes in now in verse 14 to this concept of the parable of the talents, but they're connected. I've always read the parable of the talents a little differently, and so I think it's interesting that he's talking about it in light of verse 13. Be on the alert. You don't know the time of the hour. You don't know the time fixed by the Father's authority. So I think there's two lessons in this chapter. The first we just looked at is be prepared. Be on the alert. Be ready. The second is make sure that you know the King. Watch what happens. In verse 14, he says, for it is just like a man. What's it? What have we been talking about? The kingdom of God is just like a man, he says, who goes on a journey, who calls his slaves and entrusts his slaves with his possessions. He gives them to him. Now, if you look at Luke 19, there's another parable that's similar, but it's different. It's not the same parable. That parable, they're all given the same thing. This parable, it's different. They're all given different amount. It's a different parable. But it's similar. And he gives these slaves. Slave is a typical term. It could mean any servant. He gives them now his possessions. One, he gives in verse 15, 5 talents, another 2, and another 1. A talent, by the way, is like a measurement. Like one gets 5 gallons, one 2 gallons, one gallon. It's not treasures as in like, or talents rather, as in spiritual gifts. You know, sometimes people go, oh, that's right. I've got the gift of whatever. No, it's not that. It's just given wealth. It's not even about how much. It's about what they do with it that matters. And each one, if you'll notice in verse 15, is giving according to his own ability, which assumes that the master, whoever he is, has a relationship with the slave to the degree that goes, okay, this guy can take more, and this gal less, and this gal more. And so he knows them personally enough to entrust them accordingly. And then he goes on his journey. Where's he going? We don't know. How long is he going to be gone? We don't know. When's he coming back? We don't know. That's the point. Verse now 16, immediately, right off, straightforward, here goes the 5-talent guy, and he's going right to work, and it says he trades them, and he gains 5 more, 100% profit, fantastic businessman. It doesn't mean, by the way, he did it and then stopped. Like, he went to Chicchancy, let it ride, it hit, and then he just quit. That's not what it means. It's the ongoing nature of while this man is gone, he is constantly working his talents, his wealth, his whatever was entrusted to him. He's constantly using it. You'll see in verse 17, in the same manner, the one who'd received 2 gained 2, 100% profit. Fantastic, great businessman. Okay? Now, verse 18, but here it comes. Here's the chin music. Here's the high and tight that I think he wants us to ask the question, is that me? He who received one went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid it. Very common in their day. You don't have a safety deposit box. You don't have a bank. You go bury it. Now, after a long time, how long? We don't know. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled the accounts. Easy to be faithful for a short time. Hard to be faithful over a long time. These guys have been faithful over whatever duration this is, a long time. And he comes to settle accounts. Now, the settling accounts, I think, is very important. Because it's not about settle what happened. It's, no, I'm going to come and we're going to now check the books and see how you did. And it says in verse 20 and 21, the five-talent guy gets a commendation. Look at that. The one who received five said, I brought five more. You've entrusted me with five. Here they are. I've gained five more talents. His master says in 21, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. I don't know what you want to hear when you die, but boy, that's high on my list right there. Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been entrusted with a little. Enter into the joy of your master. I mean, that'd be fantastic. Now notice though, in verses 24 and 27, or 22 and 23, notice the two-talent guy, he received two, came and said to him, look, you've entrusted me with two. I've gained two more. His master says to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. But why couldn't you have been like the other guy? Is that what it says? No, it's the exact same quote. Do you see it? It's the exact same thing. See, sometimes we look at what God has given us. We go, yeah, I'm not a five-talent guy. I'm just like a two-talent or like a 1.5. But we'll round it up. Okay, so that's all I got. But I'm not like that person, so it really didn't matter. I go, friend, are you kidding me? It totally matters. The commendation is the same. The issue is not what you got. The issue is what are you doing with what you got? Now, in verses 24 and following, though, the guy who received the one gets now a rebuke, and it is painful. I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, went away, hid the talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours, so he's given it back. But the master answered and said to him, you wicked slave. He's going to call him wicked now twice in just a couple short verses. You wicked slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. If really you knew that, then you should have put my money at least in a bank or in some sort of institution that would have at least gained me upon my arrival some interest. Therefore, he says, take what talent he has and give it to the one who has 10. Everybody cries foul. Well, that's not fair. Keep reading. He says, everyone who has more shall be given. He says, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who doesn't have, even what he does have shall be taken away from him. The principle he's saying is, look, if you were prepared and in Christ, you will have everything. Primarily the joy of the master. If you are not in Christ and not prepared, you will have nothing but a door that is shut, and you will knock and knock, and he will say, you are a wicked slave, get away from me. Now, keep reading. Throw him, verse 30, into the outer darkness in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I wish this kind of stuff was not in the Bible. I wish the Bible didn't teach a literal hell, but it does. I wish love won. I really do, but it doesn't. Love wins through the person and work of Jesus Christ and him alone. And so he's saying, look, you can be around the things of God, but not be in. You can be around the things of God, even have some talents that you're using to do good stuff. But he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. See, the first two slaves demonstrate their faith by their actions. Jesus said it this way in John 15:8. He said, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove, authenticate, that you are my disciple. Your deeds don't make you saved. Your deeds don't earn you the favor of God. But if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, boy, the proof should be in the pudding somewhere. This guy, this slave, this last one, he's not unfaithful or unfruitful. He's faithless. There is no faith there. He took what he was given and buried it. He didn't do anything with it. This isn't a believer losing reward like you'd find in 1 Corinthians 3, where if you build a foundation on anything other than Christ, it says then that foundation's burned away. This is totally different. This is a guy who's called a wicked and worthless slave in verses 26 and 30, and he's thrown into the outer darkness. It just brings up Matthew 7 in my mind where Jesus makes the comment. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? In our context, Lord, didn't I go to church? Didn't I show up for a life group? Didn't I serve? Didn't I do all these things? And the passage says, he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, it's not about doing the right things. It's about having the right relationship with Christ. It's about being prepared when the king returns. He laid out the means, by the way. It's very exclusive, frustrating to people, but exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Very broad invitation with a narrow gate. So a lot of people are doing all kinds of things. My fear is you're prepared religiously to live religiously, but you're not prepared to receive your king. So when he comes, you're buying flashlights, he's taking everybody else, and it's over. Door's shut. Are you ready? Because he comes back unannounced. And just like in this parable, it's over a long time. See, some people go, dude, like, check the calendar, bro. It's like 2011 now. I mean, how long are we going to keep doing this before he returns? Like, every year that clicks by, more and more doubt comes in. Every year that clicks by, I start reading the news, and I see, like I think he told them to see, look around and discern the times. And I'm not calling the date, but I'm going, well, it certainly isn't getting better. Like our amillennial friends that are going to tell us that this world's just going to keep getting better and better and better, obviously are living somewhere I don't live. Because I'm looking around going, well, let's see, our country's bankrupt. We're gutting defense spending. We're fighting three wars. There's mutiny all over. I mean, it's ridiculous when you read the news. Like, I want to be ready. How do you get ready? By placing your faith in the king who promised to return. Period. Not about jumping through all these religious hoops. It's about faith in Jesus. And the reason I feel like that final slave gives us a little bit of chin music or causes us to pause a little bit is it's really easy for us to get in that routine. Go to church. Go to church. Go to church. Yeah, it's good. I grew up in church. You know, hey, you know, do you know the Lord? Oh, yeah, I grew up in church. I'm like, that's not what I asked you. Hey, do you know the Lord? Yeah, I was baptized when I was a kid. No, that's not what I asked you. Hey, do you have a relationship with God? Yeah, I've been in a small group forever. No, that's not what I asked you. And it's easy for us to be like that wicked slave who practices around the right people, has the right language, even in the 10 virgins parable, is hanging out with religious people and thinking, I got it handled. I'm going, friend, if you don't know the person and work of Jesus Christ credited to your account in your own life personally, you don't understand. You're out. And there is no plan B. That's the shocking part of this parable. Is it's all about Christ. So I think just to kind of wrap us up, he's going to come back. He will return. And he will return unannounced. He's not going to give you a memo. He's not going to drop you an email. He's not even going to post it on his Facebook. He's just coming. And if you're not prepared, if you're not ready, the door will be shut and you will miss it. Do not put the religious cart before the horse. Place your faith in Jesus Christ because you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And there is no remedy for the wickedness of a deceitful heart, but the person and work of Jesus Christ and him alone. It's not him in baptism. It's not him in First Communion. It's not him in any other religious hoop. It's him and him alone. Don't miss it. And that's what he's trying to say. Many will say, oh, I've done all these things. And they'll say, I don't know who you are. You don't know my son. And he's the one I provided. I pray that when he returns or takes us home, if I, God forbid, have to sit in your living room and look at your loved ones and they say, is so-and-so in heaven? I can say, yes, because they have placed their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I never want to say if. But if you feel in your life right now that if I asked you that question, if you've got an if, finish that now. Get that done now. Because once he returns or takes you home, there is no second chance. Let's pray together. We'll worship a little bit. Father, we are grateful that though we are dead in our transgressions and sins, you made us alive together in Christ. That though there be a deceitful heart in all of us, that by your grace, Jesus has made old things new. You've taken our sins, purified them white as snow, separated them as far as the east is from the west. But may we never get confused as we look at what it means to follow you, that we would think that somehow it's what we do, not who you are in us. And so, Lord, we want to just pause and ask the question, are we ready for you to return? Are we ready for you to take us home? And if not, I pray that we would not leave this place without praying to invite you into our life as Savior and Lord of all that we are, that the if would disappear and we would know with full assurance that we would spend eternity with you, not for us or by us, but because of Christ. So we'll thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.